If one doesn't work, hopefully the other will. If they both don't work, we'll just get right on to the important stuff. Okay, so what did Adam say before Christmas?
Nope.
What's it's Christmas, Eve? You know what's fun for me is the look on your face looking at me with that poor pathetic look that you give me. Yeah, okay, so Lee, a 7-year-old boy, was asked to say thanks for Christmas dinner. The family bowed their heads in expectation. Lee began his prayer, thanking God for his mommy, daddy, brothers, sister, grandma, all his aunts and uncles. And then he began to thank God for the food. He gave thanks for the turkey, the stuffing, the Christmas pudding, even the cranberry sauce. Then Lee paused. Everyone waited and waited. After a long silence, the young fellow looked at his mother and asked, "If I thank God for the Brussels sprouts, won't he know I'm lying?" All righty, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the nice, crisp morning, and we just ask that you would guide and direct in our time as we spend a little bit of time in your word here. Challenge us, apply it to our lives and our hearts, and may we just have a discussion this morning that glorifies you as we look into your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All righty, we have two more churches to cover. And so, as appropriate as it would seem to have a Christmas-type Sunday school lesson on Christmas Day next week, we will not. Because we have one more church to cover, and then Ron is going to pick up with Sunday school after into the new year. So I want to get all of these churches finished. So today we are in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 7 with the message to Philadelphia. The message to Philadelphia. What does Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love. Of all of the times that Philadelphia is used, or this Greek word is used in the New Testament, this is the only time it is used to reference a city, an actual geographical location. But let's start with verse 7 here, chapter 3, verse 7 in Revelation, and it reads, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will give him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heaven, or which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All righty, what do we see here? The description of Christ. No condemnation. Where do you see that in that passage?
That's why there is no condemnation, because it isn't there.
Oh, you're getting way ahead of me. I see where you're going. I'm looking for the description of Christ, and I know that he has no condemnation, and I thought that's what you were using to describe Christ. You jumped way ahead of me, Bob. No, you're okay. We'll get there, though. What's that? I'm looking for just some descriptive words of Christ. Holy, there we go. True, and the key of David. So those are the words that are used here at the beginning to describe Christ. As we see, he usually pulls some of the words right out of Revelation chapter 1 or a similar description out of Revelation chapter 1. And we'll see that here in a second with the key of David. There's a similarity there from Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. But let's start with he who is holy. What is holy?
Pure.
Pure.
Without sin.
Without sin.
Set apart.
Set apart. Those are like the exact words in my notes. what else can we use to describe holy?
Different than us.
Different than us? Well, we say that, but what does 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 say? I'll read it for you. It says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So when we say different than us, Christ is different than us, and his holiness is far greater than ours, but we are told to be holy. And so we have that challenge to us as well. So how are we holy then?
Because we belong to Christ.
And it goes back to what June said. We are set apart. And so we are set apart unto Christ. So we can be holy. We can set our actions apart. We can set our words apart. We can set our lives apart so that we are set apart to Christ in all that we do and all that we are. So what is true then? If holy is set apart to Christ for us, but sacred and in the terms of who Christ is, he who is true. So what is true? How would you describe or define true?
Perfect.
Perfect.
Faithful.
Unwavering. What else is there?
Godly.
I think I'm going to describe them in terms of action as well. God's truth and holiness is complete and finished. Ours is in progress.
For sure. Absolutely. We are working towards perfection or completeness. We haven't quite got there yet, but we're looking forward to that day. But true, just the simple definition of truth or for true is real or right or factual. We could use the opposite to help define true, and it's not false, it's not perverted. And so we have two different descriptions here of Christ. One has to do with that he is true, he is right, he is real. He deals with the facts, and the facts are right, are correct. And then his truth is perfect. It's complete. It's holy. And so when we look at, as we've been describing Christ and looking at his character and looking at who he is, here we can trust him. We can trust in who he is because of his character. And we know that his character is perfect. His character is true. It's right. We don't have to worry that in his, as we've looked at some of his description with justice, being the judge and the all-powerful, we don't have to worry about how he's going to deal with us as judge or how he's going to deal with us in his sovereignty, because he's going to do it in perfection. He's going to do it right. He's going to do it
honestly.
Because we have a lot of powerful people. We have a lot of people in this world that have power, that are judges or can wield their power upon us. And we know that generally when they do that, it doesn't come out of perfection. It doesn't come out of honesty. And it can come out of honesty, but even at that, it's still not going to be perfect. There's still the humanness that plays a factor in in powerful people.
Are you talking about the Supreme Court?
I'm just talking about powerful people in general across the whole earth. And so we can trust Christ. We can depend on him, rely on him, and, you know, we can... It's a reassurance for us as to who he is and the character that he has. So that brings us to the next part here that I think we'll have to just discuss a little bit further. But the next description that we have here is who has the key of David. What does that mean?
Lineage.
The lineage? So he's from the line of David, but why did it say that he has the key of David instead he's from the line of David?
Isn't it? It was prophesied that Christ would come from the lineage of David, and that he was selected, that lineage was selected.
Can you give me an Old Testament verse that prophesies, especially around Christmas time, there's a big hint, that prophesies that Christ would be...
Malachi
3:1. You'll have to read that one to me. It's not in my list.
I just made it up.
I was going to say, like, that was really good. will someone read Isaiah 9? Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Do you want to know what Malachi 3:1 says? Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Yes.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
So we have Old Testament prophecy that Christ will be not necessarily just from the line of David, but the ruler of the and sitting on the throne of David, and that he will hold that forever. Where would be a New Testament prophecy that Christ will rule and on the throne of David or the kingdom of David?
Probably in Revelation.
Probably. Are you guessing?
Yeah. Isn't that what some of them are doing?
Well, we're right in the. I'm trying to bring a little Christmas into the Sunday school here as we're at the time of year. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 says, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord of God. He will give, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So we have Old Testament and New Testament prophecy that Christ will be sitting on the throne of David, will rule over the kingdom of David, the house of Judah. But why?
Was that the angel that said that?
Yes. Two questions or statements.
Isaiah 22:22 talks about the key of David.
You used your reference on the side of your Bible, right? No, that's exactly where. No, good job. That's where this verse in Revelation comes from. Is Isaiah 22:22, and I'm talking about having that key and having the ability to open the door and no one will shut it, or shut the door and no one will be able to close it. But the question I have is, why does he use the word key?
Well, Christ is the key to our salvation.
He is. But what does that mean? Define the word key and what that means, what that holds for us.
Does he control of entrance into the kingdom of heaven?
Control? So what? So he, authority. That's exactly it. Here's a reference for you. Pirates of the Caribbean. The first movie, and Jack Sparrow is in jail. Who has the most power as he is trying to get out of jail? The dog. Because what does the dog have? The key. So at that point, I even watched the clip last night just to make sure I was referencing it right. But as he is trying to get out of jail, he is going to the one who has the key. He's not going to the one who has authority over the jail, which would be the jailer. He's not going to the above that to leaders or rulers. He is going to the dog because the dog holds the key. And maybe that's not a great illustration right here when we're talking about Christ who has the key, but he's the one that has the power. He's the one that has the authority. He's the one that can, through his power, open and close the door. He's the one through his authority that can let people in and out. And so when we see here that he has the key of David, we're in referencing now to the kingdom of David, but we're even looking beyond that, and we're looking to the future where we're looking at the New Jerusalem. And this is as the book of Revelation gets in and starts looking at future events, and we start seeing at the very end there the new city. The city of Jerusalem, the city of David, and the new heaven and new earth, you know, we're looking forward to that. Christ holds the key to our future. And we see that then when we get to the end here of this message to Philadelphia, we're looking at, you know, that new Jerusalem that is going to come out of heaven and the new earth. And the new earth isn't referenced here, but we're looking at the kingdom of David and Christ being the authority, the ruler, the king that will be there. And he has that authority. He has the key. He opens it and no one can shut it. He shuts and no one can open. In his holiness and truth, he makes no mistakes. Those that enter in because of who Christ is, and it's part of his perfect plan. Those that do not enter into the kingdom of heaven don't enter because of who Christ is and the demand that they didn't believe in. Christ paid the demand for them to be able to enter into heaven, but they chose not to accept that. And so there's nobody that's going to be standing outside of the kingdom of heaven that was supposed to be in heaven. There's nobody in heaven that was accidentally let in. It's God's sovereignty, his perfectness, and he does this in holiness and truth. His sovereignty, he's all power, he's all powerful, he rules out of truth. This makes him unique, holy, set apart, and worthy of our praise. So there's our description of Christ. We can use words like sovereign, all powerful, holy, true, to describe who Christ is, and all of this is so that really we can trust him. You know, we talk about placing our faith and putting our trust in Christ. Well, why? It's because he is worthy of it, and we don't have to wonder if he's really going to be able to get us into heaven or if it's really right. We can put our faith and trust in him and in his character. So, any comments on the description of Christ in this passage today?
I was just wondering if when we were asking about the key, in any way, shape, or form, could that be construed to be that Christ opened the door for grace, for the closing of the door under the law, and we'll be living under grace moving forward as the key to that? I don't know.
I didn't really look at it that way, but there's definitely a moving from the law into grace through this, and it's Christ and his authority that has kind of this church age that has given us the ability. So there's, I think there, I don't know that I see that reference exactly here, but it is Christ does have that authority as he brought us into this into the church age, and we're living under grace now and, as opposed to the law.
I like what my footnote says in my study Bible. Mm-hmm. It says the key of David represents Christ's authority to open the door of invitation into his future kingdom. After the door is open, no one can close it. Salvation is assured. Once it is closed, no one can open it. Judgment is certain.
Yes. That's a good way of describing it, for sure. All right, moving into the commendation part of this. Philadelphia was a city built on a fault line. And in that area there, before Philadelphia was there, there had been a lot of volcanic activity, a lot of earthquakes. I believe in a little bit of reading that I did, Philadelphia had been actually destroyed a couple of times with earthquakes, but they rebuilt it. And I look at that and I go, well, if you get one earthquake and it destroys the city, maybe build it again, but when you get the second one and it destroys the city, it's time to move on. It's like, why do they keep building trailer parks in Tornado Alley? It just doesn't make sense to me. Because we know that in Oklahoma, there's going to be tornadoes, and they're going to go through, and it's just, why do people keep building and moving there? We know that there are going to be hurricanes that go up the coast every year. They're there. Why do people keep building houses there that are just going to get destroyed in the weather? Why did they keep rebuilding Philadelphia? Well, it's because of the... For Philadelphia, it was because the ancient volcanoes that were there, the soil was rich. They had great grapevines in that area. And we live in places based on other things than just the destructive side of it. You know, people live in Florida because of the weather and the climate, and you know, they want to be there. They're willing to leave town for a little while a hurricane goes through, because the rest of the time is so good. They're willing to keep building a city on top of a fault line because the agriculture in that area was so good, and they were prospering from that. And so the biggest crop that was in that area was grapes, and that was because of the soil that was from the ancient volcanoes in that time. Greek mythology played a big part in that, and it was the Greek semi-god of Dionysus. And he was the god over the grape harvest. And so he had temples built in Philadelphia for him. And if you grow grapes, ultimately what do you make?
Wine.
And when you worship a god that is the god over the grape harvest, you worship him with your wine. It was a city known for its unrestraint and its unrestrained consumption of wine. And it was, you know, that's what was glorified. You'd go to the temple to worship this god, and it was all about the drinking. Well, we know when you have unrestrained drinking, you have unrestrained everything else. It was a city with a lot of immorality, and it was all in the name of worshiping this god, the god over the grape harvest. Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia existed in this climate. And most of the churches, as we've been reading through this, a lot of these cities, that's what was going on in these cities, was these temples, this worship to false gods, and these churches were existing with that heavy, not so much persecution. In some of them we see heavy persecution, but a lot of them we just see heavy immorality that was going on all around them, and you wonder how the church can continue to exist with this heavy, heavy influence. And this is the environment that Philadelphia is living in. Philadelphia had a church presence there right up until World War I. In World War I is when the church, most believers, the large majority of them, left the area and moved to Greece. And we see that in a lot of these churches that had a presence. Any believers that were living in Turkey in general, in by the time World War I was coming to an end, the Turkish government, as they were taking control, were pretty much persecuting Christians heavily, and it was anyway, they ended up fleeing, and most of the Christians at that time fled to Greece. So this is kind of the quick history of the city of Philadelphia. What was the church commended for? They kept his word. They did not deny his name. What else is in there that possibly could see that
they persevered?
They kept the word of his perseverance. They were patient. And so we see here in this all of those, there's really three of them there. They kept his word, they did not deny his name, and there was the perseverance. They kept the word of his perseverance. They're all kind of similar in nature, that whether it was a physical persecution, we don't necessarily see that so much here, but it would have been a spiritual battle as they lived in this city of immorality. And the lifestyle that everyone would be living around them and the drunkenness that would be going on there. And here they are trying to have this Christian presence and establish this church and grow this church in a city that was all about drunkenness. And Christ commends them for standing strong, really. They continued to keep his name. They did not deny his name. They lived by his word, and they were persevering through that. So that brings us to a little statement that we see in verse 8. And there's some discussion as to what this really means. And it says there, "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." That little reference there, "have little power." Is that a good reference or a bad reference? A good reference. Why is that a good reference?
Well, I just think that all throughout the Bible there's so many examples of somebody who's not really in a big position of power that God uses that for really big things.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying it's a compliment that they don't have much power.
I would say it's more of a compliment than
the alternative. Any other thoughts on whether that's kind of a commendation or a condemnation?
I think it's saying you're doing okay, but you could do a lot better.
Okay, so it's kind of a mediocre commendation.
It's saying get your act together.
Get your act together.
But it also says, "I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name."
Mm-hmm.
So there, I think.
So, what side of the fence are you standing on?
I would say that's a compliment.
A compliment.
Because you're weak, but you've still stayed true to me.
Yep. So it's a compliment of their lack of power, yet their ability to not deny his name.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts on what that reference is in reference to? What is Christ telling them in that? You are
encouragement.
You have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name.
Encouragement.
I think to me, I take that verse as he's telling them they're in this little church in this huge boiling pot of sin, and they have no power to affect in many ways this pocket of sin, and yet they haven't allowed his sin to affect them.
Just... I was going to say, I'm hearing it being read. I think I lean with Shara and John on that, that it's a compliment, that it's a that it's, you don't have much power, you have little power, you're human, you have almost no power, and yet you have not denied my name, you have kept my word. And there's lots of ideas on that and as to what that means exactly. But I see that in if you were just to take that one reference and say have a little power, it kind of seems a negative. But God has a lot of power, but he follows that little power up with two statements that says, yet you have kept my name and you have not denied my name. And so he follows that up with the compliments that in your weakness you have still kept my name. You've still been faithful. And almost a reference in their reliance upon the Holy Spirit for their strength.
And something that shows up in the Greek, it isn't, at least in the English one I'm reading, that phrase starts with, because you have little power and have kept. So that, to me, that kind of says, you know, because you have little power and yet have kept my word, that it is complimentary.
No, and it's there, and I didn't really pick that up on that, but you're right. It's almost a reference to humility.
Yeah. Because you have a little power, and yet,
yep.
I kept my word.
Well, he goes on to say what he's going to do, though. Because you did this, I'm going to cause those of the synagogues to this and this and this.
Mm-hmm. So we'll go there with the reward as to what's going to happen to them because of the commendation. So, So with that, you know, that the statement of little strength, I think at the end of it, when looking at kind of tying it all together, it's just pointing out their humanness and yet their reliance and dependence upon the Holy Spirit or their dependence on the Lord to have the strength to not deny their name, to keep his word. Any other thoughts on their commendation, things that they were commended for? All right. Bob, what was their condemnation? Or anybody else? This is your chance. What was their condemnation?
There was none.
But you were looking for it and you couldn't find it. That's a good thing. It's not there. We don't see in this passage, you know, on most of them, he gives their commendation and says, here's the things, I know your deeds, here's what you've been doing well, but, and then he goes on to kind of reprimand and, you know, correct. And we don't see that in this passage at all. It just goes right into the reward. And so what is their reward? What do we see here? That what's going to happen to those that overcome, to those that stand strong, and the church here at Philadelphia? What's that? So he's going to cause the enemy to fall down at their feet. He's going to humble the enemy before them. And they are not going to just, but it, what's neat about that passage about humbling the enemy before them, who does it still point the enemy to?
To Christ.
So, because at first I'm like looking at that going, you know, why are we having people bow down before people? But ultimately it's a humbling of the enemy before his church, but it's still going to point the enemy to Christ. They are going to see who Christ loved, is the passage there. And so they will be humbled before his church. Because they depended on Christ. So he'll keep them from the hour of trial or the hour of testing.
Is that referencing the tribulation?
I believe so.
Okay.
That here's a reference to the tribulation, and he is going to remove them. He's going to remove believers from that that testing, because it talks about the whole earth. This isn't just a testing that is upon this one small geographical location of Philadelphia, but it's in reference to the whole earth.
Not to disagree with you,
but you're going to.
There's also a possible mirror fulfillment, because where it says the whole earth, that's kind of an unusual word. It's not often used in the New Testament, and it can be translated the inhabited earth,
mm-hmm.
which they use to mean their world, the Roman world. And the tribulation that was coming in the Roman world was in fact going to really affect their land, because then it uses the word, I think, on the whole earth, and earth is another one of those words, which you have to take, the context tells you whether it means earth as in world or earth as
mm-hmm.
in the land. So it's all I'm saying is, there could be both.
And there's a lot of that we see in all of these churches, where there's different sides to an argument. As I've studied through this, though, and looking at it, it seems to appear that it's referencing a tribulation period that they're going to be removed from. The church has been in that area right up until World War I, so they weren't removed from that geographical location.
Well, that's why I was saying I wasn't going to disagree with you. I'm just going to add to what you're saying. How often do we see prophecy fulfilled? Immediately or very soon, and then again.
And then later on.
So I think that's one of these situations where it fits beautifully.
Well, and there's the discussion as to whether this is reference to a single geographical location, or these churches are referencing time periods throughout church history. And so there's those arguments as well. so, no, there's definitely discussion that can happen as to what exactly it's referencing. Through my studies, I've come, just looking at it, and the biggest one for me is there, it talks about them being removed. And that's where I tend to lean towards the tribulation, because they weren't removed from that area until they removed themselves really in World War, just right around World War I. So the church had a presence in that area, and still does, in a smaller degree than before World War I, but there's still a presence there. They haven't been removed from that area yet. So that would be where my kind of my leanings would come from.
Well, essentially, the seven churches are being described because we have all of those various kinds of churches now. And the Church of Philadelphia is essentially put out as a model of how your church should be.
Mm-hmm. And like we said at the beginning, I think all three of them can kind of have a play in this. Is it, the individual church at the specific time in Philadelphia, in Asia Minor, where we were dealing with, is it a time period of just church history, or is it a reference to individual churches throughout all of history, or individual people throughout all of church history? And I think you could make an argument for all of them to some degree, that as you go through this, we can look at time periods and see these different types of churches in church history. We can see these churches in individual lives, and we can see these churches in individual churches throughout the all of the world. And so I think you can make an argument for all of the different cases that the description of the churches here. But that's where we want to kind of take this and apply it to our lives individually, because it definitely has a lot of application for us today as an individual, but also as a local church. So we have the reward, and there's more than we can really get into here, but there's one other thing that I quickly want to reference as we go through this. Here we have a reference to a crown. We had a reference to a crown in the Church of Smyrna. I believe it was Revelation 2:10. So we have a crown of life in Revelation, or to the Church of Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, we see a crown of life. In Philadelphia, we see a reference to a crown, but it doesn't specifically give a type of crown. In the New Testament, there are five crowns that are referenced to believers. Can you name them?
No.
I've already helped you with one, the crown of life. In Revelation 2:10, we have the crown of life. Any other?
What's the...
Well, there's the crown of thorns, which Christ wore. But so we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 and 25, we have an imperishable crown. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, we have the crown of rejoicing. In 2 Timothy 4:8, we have the crown of righteousness. And in 1 Peter 5:4, we have the crown of glory. These are all crowns that are referenced to being given to believers. There's a lot of speculation and ideas as to what these crowns really represent and how we will receive them. There's also reference to us casting our crowns, our rewards, back at the feet of Christ. But here we see here that they says, now I've lost my spot here. And I am coming quickly, so hold fast so that no one will take your crown. I believe here we're referencing rewards as believers that we receive for what we do. Not the reward of eternal life, but a reward of our actions. We know at the Bema Seat of Christ, we will be judged on our actions. 1 Corinthians talks about that, where we will be kind of brought through a fire, where our rewards will be, or are not our rewards, our actions will be brought through fire, and they'll be tested. And at the end of that testing, Christ will then sift through and see if there's anything that's left over. After all, the wood, hay, and stubble has been burned off, will there be gold, silver, or precious stones? The works that we have done for Christ that are truly works that glorified Christ. Because again, we see as we've been going through these churches here, there's a lot of references to works that these churches were doing that didn't necessarily bring glory to Christ. So they were doing good things. I know your deeds, but they're incomplete. And so here, how this will exactly play out at the end, when we receive our rewards or our crowns, and whether, you know, we cast then our crowns back at his feet, how that looks exactly, I can't really go through all of that because I just don't know. But it's a time I look forward to being there and going through that. We're talking about, I believe here, the crowns, we're looking at just rewards that we will have for our actions. He also talks about writing on us a name. Those that overcome, they will receive a name. What kind of picture do we see with us in our relationship with Christ when he is giving us a new name, or he's giving us the name? Ownership is the word that I was. Yeah, absolutely. It's an indication that we belong to him. He's giving us a name.
It's an adoptive family, so we're given the name.
We're given, absolutely. And so it's an ownership, or it's a belonging. And that's an exciting thing to look at, is that we belong to Christ. and he will, and we are in his family, and so it's exciting to look at these things, to kind of build a picture of who Christ is, his characteristics, who he is as a person, but how that plays out in our lives as well, and how we can trust him, how we belong to him, how we we belong to Christ, and that's reassuring that we have that, and we know that he has the authority and the power to own us and not lose us. And that brings us right up to the end. So I will close in prayer. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his birth as we celebrate that this time of year. And then as we look further into his life and ultimately to his death, burial, and resurrection, thank you for his victory over death. We know that he holds the keys. He has the authority. And we thank you for that. We thank you for his perfection. And so as he is sovereign, as he is all-powerful, we thank you that we're part of his family. And we just thank you for that. We thank you for our future that we have as we look forward to the new city, the new earth, the new heaven. Father, we look forward to that time where we will spend eternity with you. Just bless our time together today as we just spend more time in your word and fellowshipping together as believers. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.